us when we look to him. Amen. He's a faithful and a loving and a compassionate God. You know, sometimes you think you're going through a lot of stuff, but then when you see other people and the things they have to endure, it's just, it's, I don't want to say it's comforting, but it's just good to see how people can put their confidence in the Lord in the middle of those things. So I'd like to pray. Father, I want to pray for our congregation. I know that we have in our midst, Lord, families that have lost loved ones recently, children and other members of their families, Lord. And I know that when we see the celebration of the Christmas holiday, it can sometimes weigh upon those hearts in a different way, just because they're experiencing a different kind of a pain. But I just pray, Lord God, that each of us, regardless of our current situation, would be able to rest in the love of God, knowing, Lord God, that you are always there. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Your hand is always upon us. Father, draw near to all of us, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, if you'll open up your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, Lord, I pray right now as we look into your word, open our hearts to see things we've not seen before. Lord, refresh us with new understanding. You're the teacher, the Holy Spirit, the teacher of all of us, Lord. Reveal things to us and encourage us with your word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see the heart of Jesus expressed as we look into the scripture today. Make us alive with it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. I'm going to talk to you today about this particular scripture, about some amazing things regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to springboard off of this and talk to you about the Word of God. First of all, when you read this verse, and I shared a little bit earlier about God gave us the greatest gift. He gave a son, and this woman gave birth to his son, it says in Matthew 1, verse 21. And you give him his name called Jesus. To me, that shows us that God had a purpose. Even from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus would be as a lamb slain. That he came with one purpose in mind, and that was to save us from our sins. In the Bible, oftentimes people's names are given to represent something of their character or maybe even something of their purpose. And the name Jesus actually means Savior. And when the Lord told Mary and Joseph, "You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins." And I wonder how often Jesus, as a little boy, as he was growing up and becoming more aware of who he was and why he was here, every time he heard the name, like his friends calling out, "Hey, Jesus, come out and play with us." He heard that name and it reminded him of his mission. "I'm here to save these people from their sins." And you know, Jesus grew in his understanding of these things. But his name was called Jesus. Verse 22 says, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet." And this, to me, is one of the most amazing things about the birth of Jesus Christ, is there's probably 8 or 9 or 10 things that happened right around the birth of Jesus that were all prophesied 700 years ago. You know, Isaiah stood up one day, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he said, "A virgin shall bring forth a son." Now, how many of you know that sounds really bizarre? A virgin shall bring... If the Lord put that upon your heart, wouldn't you want to start second-guessing, "Is this really from you, Lord?" And yet he stood up and he said, "A virgin shall bring forth a son." That's an impossibility. How can a virgin ever bring forth a son? And yet it was the word of the Lord, and it was a prophecy spoken 700 years before this. And on this day, on Christmas Day, the day that Jesus was born, that word of prophecy was actually fulfilled. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "You're going to have a son," she says, "Well, how can this be? I don't even have a husband. I don't know a man." He said, "That's not a problem with God. Don't you worry about it." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord will overshadow you. He will come upon you, and you will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that holy thing born in you will be called the Son of God." A prophecy spoken 700 years earlier. You know, the virgin birth of Christ is a foundational teaching within Christianity. It is so important to us because the virgin birth of Christ is what distinguishes him from every other person in Adam's race. Every one of us were born in sin. We came from Adam. Adam's sin, sin passed upon all of us. If Jesus would have been born from the seed of Joseph, he would have had that sin nature. And so the Lord disconnected that. When Jesus was born, he said, "You're not going to be born of Adam's race. You're going to be born of the Spirit of God." And so the virgin birth was so necessary because he was the only one born without sin. If he had sin in his life, then his death on the cross would have been only for him. But he walked perfectly sinless his entire life. And so when he was hung upon the cross, he was truly the Passover lamb without blemish, without spot, without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. And so the virgin birth was necessary. And so today, you'll find people that question the virgin birth. They'll say, "Well, that word virgin means young lady." Well, sure, she was a young lady, but she was a virgin. Don't ever let someone talk you out of that. It's foundational to the faith in Christianity. It was also a very divine event that happened that day. You know, the angels began to come out of heaven and start singing praise to God. How many of you ever had angels praising God the day you were born? Now, they may have been, I don't know. But I know that the sky wasn't open. The shepherds who were out in their fields that night tending their flocks saw the angels, and they were praising God at the birth of Jesus because they knew somehow, they didn't really understand all that was going on, but something amazing is happening because this Son of God who has been in heaven with us since eternity is now coming to earth. What is God doing here? The Bible says the angels desire to look into these things. And they're seeing the plan of salvation unfolding, and they're just praising God for this. It was a beautiful thing, the birth of Jesus Christ. And he was called Emmanuel. Prophecy. Let me talk to you about prophecies for a minute, Bible prophecies. Because the thing that really stands out to me most of all in this particular verse, which I want to focus on today, is this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. It's amazing not only that it took place 700 years earlier, but just even the content of it. Like I said, it seems almost ludicrous that someone would say something like that. A virgin will bring forth a child, and yet the Lord brought it to pass. I want to talk to you about the nature of prophecy and the power of God to uphold his word, to preserve his word. And I want to share with you some things this morning that I hope will give you confidence in the Word of God. I believe that most of you have that, but we need to continue to have a strong confidence and assurance in the Word of God, especially as we live in a world that continually tries to go against it, continually tries to defame it, continually tries to bring it down. We need to be people, as we heard this morning, who are standing on God's Word, who are not ashamed of the things we believe and we hold to, and that we don't allow our faith to be shaken by the things that are in this world. So I want to share today some things that will help, I hope, build confidence in the Scripture. There were, and again, this is kind of a little bit of a guesstimate because it depends on how a person defines it, but probably between 350 to 400 prophecies that Jesus actually fulfilled in his life. Old Testament prophets spoke hundreds or even thousands of years earlier. Like Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." That was a long time ago. And Jesus is saying, he wrote about me, and here I am actually living out the things that Moses wrote about. But they say 350 to about 400 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And then they had this guy who's a statistician to sit down and try to figure out what are the odds that a person, one person, could actually fulfill 450 or 400 prophecies. And the number is too staggering for me to even talk to you about it. It actually gets down into describing electrons. And I can't even get my head wrapped around that. But here's one I can, and I'll share this with you. Here's a guy who said, what about if there were just eight? And there were about 10 at the birth of Jesus Christ, that he was born of the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the root of Jesse, the seed of David, that he would have, he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would have to go into Egypt, that he would, that the children would be killed. Remember Herod? He heard about Jesus' birth. He became obsessed with that, and he went and had all the babies. That was prophesied. So there's about like 8 or 10 right there at the birth of Jesus. And here are the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies, okay? Picture this. You're standing in the state of Texas, and you fill it with silver dollars 2 feet deep. I'm talking the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, filled with silver dollars. You take one silver dollar and put an X on it. And you hold it in your hand. And you take a man and you say, I'm going to blindfold you. And you blindfold this person. And you just wing the silver dollar out there somewhere. And you get a big mixing machine and you just go through the state of Texas and you mix it all up. All over the state of Texas. And you tell this man with a blindfold on, go anywhere you want. Take as long as you want. And you walk out there within the state of Texas. And when you think you found it, bend over and pick up that silver dollar that I marked. The odds are, and again, I'm not a statistician, but the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power, whatever that is. Isn't that pretty amazing? That's just one. Now, what if it was 18 prophecies? What if it was 28? What if it was 58? What if it was 108? What if it was, we're talking 350 to 400 that were fulfilled by the life of Jesus. Matthew wrote about this in his book. You read probably 10 or 12 times through the book of Matthew, this happened and it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. This happened that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophets. And he was trying to show people through the writing of his testimony that there's a direct link between what was prophesied about Messiah and this living person that we see walking the planet today. He is him. He is the one. And he was trying to show people the validity and the strength and the power of the scripture. It's coming to pass right before our very eyes. All told, there's probably roughly 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. Not all of them are about Jesus, obviously. About 2,500 prophecies, and they say around 2,000 have been fulfilled. And we know there's still some to be yet fulfilled because of the last days. But we see in the scripture something that has been directed by God, preserved by God, maintained by God, and we're seeing prophecies spoken by the Spirit of the Lord through an individual hundreds or thousands of years earlier coming to pass in the future, just as he said. If there's nothing else for you to hang on and say, man, the Word of God has truth in it. You may not believe it's the Bible, but you have to say, well, at least something's true about it because he said this virgin will bring forth a child, and it actually happened. And so you can begin to establish some truth. God's Word is faithful. I want to talk to you about manuscripts today. Might not sound exciting, but listen to some of this stuff. How many of you know that we don't have today the original manuscripts of Scripture. They're gone. They do not exist. It's kind of like they were written on parchment or paper or what have you. Over time, they degrade, and they're gone. And back in those days, they didn't have computers. How many of you knew that? They didn't have computers. They didn't have the printing press. And so the way that they would transmit letters or scriptures or documents is they had to have somebody sit down and actually hand copy them. It was a very tedious process. But, you know, if you gave a paper to me to copy, it may not come back 100% because I may not pay attention to all the detail. But you need to know that these people who were committed to copying the scriptures were very committed to detail. They had rules that they would make up for these people who were scribes. They weren't allowed to say, hear a sentence like, God said, let there be light, and then by memory go write that. They had to actually go G, G, O, O, D. This is how they did this. And they would make up these little, like almost like footnotes in the documents, and they would count how many letters are in the book of Job. And they would say, maybe there's, whatever, 5,000. Well, once this guy was done copying that book, he would give it to another scribe, and this guy's counting. Actually, the word scribe in the Hebrew language has the meaning, a counter. He start counting those letters. Now, if there was supposed to be 500 in the book of Job and they found 501, you know what they did? It's history. All that effort, all the time, all the energy that went into that, it's no good. If there was 499, they scrap it. It's 500. This is what the original was. Your copy needs to be 500. They would go down and they would figure out if there's 5,000 letters, what's the middle letter? They would count, you know, backwards and find the middle letter is Q. And so that scribe would go in this copy and he'd say, oh, I'm sorry, Bill, the middle letter is M. You're going to have to throw this away and start over again. Or they would find out, what is the middle word? The middle word, it was Job. Bill, I'm sorry. In your copy, the middle word is wife. You're going to have to throw that away and start over again. See, they were very, and these were men who understood that they were transmitting the scripture, the word of God. And so they were very, very disciplined and very committed to this task. And so how do we know that they were faithful through all the years? Well, here's an example. There was, how many ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before? Okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. There was this young boy that was out running around out in the wilderness somewhere, and he threw a rock in a cave. He heard it bang against some jars of clay. He said, I'm going to go see what that is. He goes in there, and inside this cave are these old scrolls, and he pulls them out. And sure enough, they're copies of scriptures, some of them. One of the things they found in there was a copy of the book of Isaiah. A full copy of the book of Isaiah. And the neat thing about it was, let me tell you this, how do you know, ever heard of the telephone game? All right, the telephone game works this way. I tell you something, you tell him, and it goes on down. How many of you know, if you've played this game before, by the time it gets to the 8th or 9th or 10th person, it's really hardly anything like what the original story was. And so the idea is, the closer you can get to the original, better off you are. Like if I have something I'm sharing in a telephone story, it's better that you ask Amy about it than that you would ask Tim, because Tim's heard it through 6 or 8, 10 people there. And so when they found this Dead Sea Scroll, the book of Isaiah, the nice thing about it was they discovered it was from 125 B.C., 125 years before Christ. And at that point in time, the oldest manuscript they had for the book of Isaiah was from A.D. 900. So we all were now, just with this one discovery, they just covered a 1,000-year gap. They went from the oldest copy of Isaiah we have is this time, now we've just backed it up 1,000 years. Now, if the copies of these scriptures were like the telephone game, you would expect that what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls would be totally different than what they had in their hand today. And the neat thing about it was when they compared them, they found that 95% of the contents were exactly the same. And there were variations, what they call variants in there. But 99% of the variants they find in these old texts are usually spelling errors, like a letter is left off, or words might be crossed, like instead of Jesus Christ, it might say Christ Jesus. They call those variants, where if it's not exactly the same as another one, it's a variant. But I think there's only a few times where they really have what they call troubling variants. And this is an example of that would be, have any of you guys ever heard before that sometimes some of the old manuscripts don't have the last part of the book of Mark in it? How many know that's troubling? That's troubling if you have one copy that has that and another copy that doesn't. But that kind of a thing is very, 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 very rare. Most of the variants they have are these little quirks, slip of a pen. And to me, to be able to find in the book of Isaiah a copy that was 1,000 years earlier that matched 95% of what's here today shows you the value of these copyists and their commitment to accuracy all through those years, thousands of years, 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? How about the Bible is probably the most the ancient book that has the most supporting documents. So let me give you an example of what I mean. Has anybody here ever heard of Aristotle before? Nobody questions Aristotle. Nobody questions that he was a living person and he was a teacher and he has philosophy or what have you. Aristotle's writings took place around 384 B.C. You'll not remember this because if I gave you a test at the end of the day, you would not remember. But just for the sake of our discussion here, the earliest copy we have of his is 1,400 years later. And you know how many copies we have? 49. Has anybody ever heard of Caesar's Gallic Wars? Caesar wrote his Gallic Wars in 58 B.C. The earliest copy we have is 900 A.D., almost 1,000 years. You know how many copies we have? 10. And yet nobody questions if it was a valid document, if it's true history. We write about it, we talk about it as if it did happen, and it truly did. But as far as documentation goes, the originals were wrote over here 1,000 years later is the only copy we have, and we only have 10, and we say, it's true. Well, with the Bible, it was written, I'm talking about the New Testament here, between, say, the year 40 and the year 100, maybe like a 60-year period there. The earliest copies we have are from A.D. 125. That's just like 25 years from the end of the writing of the book of Revelation. You see how close that is to the original? 25 years. You know how many copies we have? Either full copies or fragments of Scripture? 24,000. And yet we continually put the Bible down as not valid, not true, can't be right, impossible. And yet these other ones that don't have near the type of supporting documents, we'll just teach our schools all these things and bank our history on this. But look at the Word of God. The other thing is, these copyists didn't copy it like the telephone game. They didn't go, I have copy A, you have copy B, and then you copy off of her, so you're copy C, and you copy off of him. They would go back to the original. If I became the original copy, B would copy, C would copy, D would copy. So the idea was, let's go back to the original as much as we can. And the more of the older documents we can find and begin to compare them with one another, even these variants become things that we understand what he was trying to say. For example, if you saw one thing that said Christ Jesus and five that said Jesus Christ, you would seem to think, well, the original must have said Jesus Christ. And that's why it's great that we have so many old documents. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. The other thing we have about the New Testament are eyewitness accounts. If you go to court today and you want to tell somebody a story, somebody has to validate it. Is it true? You're making this testimony. You're saying X, Y, Z happened. Well, they're going to question you. They're going to try to find out, are there other people who saw it? Can you validate it? Can we refute this somehow? Can we show that you're lying? Or do you have other witnesses that will come and corroborate what you're saying? And in a sense, that's how we can build our confidence upon the Scripture, because there are eyewitnesses. Luke in chapter 1, verse 1 said, inasmuch as has been undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Luke was trying to teach this friend of his, Theophilus, about the life of Jesus. And he said, I want you to be certain about the things that you're hearing. You're hearing all these stories about this Messiah who walked around and he healed people, and people were raised from the dead, and lepers were cleansed, and he was able to speak, and the winds would stop and the waters would stop. He said, I know these things sound so super amazing, but I want you to be certain about what you're hearing. So I took it upon myself to go around and interview eyewitnesses. I have eyewitness accounts. Were you there? Yes, I was there. What happened? And he begins to tell this story. And the neat thing about it was, it just didn't come from Luke, because if you look at Matthew, who was an eyewitness, Matthew actually walked with Jesus, you find he's telling the same stories. And John was an eyewitness. A lot of times John isn't telling the same story. He's telling a different view of Jesus. He's talking about the majesty of the kinghood, the kingship of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a different focus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are guys that are telling the story about Jesus, and you see continuity among them all. There were eyewitnesses who were there. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John was there. John was the apostle who laid upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He said, we've heard him, which we have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon him. We've touched him with our hands. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. They're saying, listen, Jesus, the one who created the world, the one who came to the earth to die for our sins, we were with him. We heard him. We saw him. We looked at him. We were able to actually touch him. We hugged him. And I'm an eyewitness. And what I'm telling you about him is absolutely the truth. Eyewitness accounts were there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul's writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that sounds so unbelievable to people. But he said that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. I'm in verse 4. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul says, Most of them are still alive. Isn't that amazing? He's writing this, and he's saying, I want you to know there's over 500 people. Many of them are still alive who Jesus appeared to after his death. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. They're out there. I mean, anybody could have refuted this. If you put an article in the paper that said, hey, we were at church the other day and someone was raised from the dead, and you put an article in the paper and you were eyewitnesses of that and it didn't really happen, wouldn't you go out and say something like, hey, you know what? It really didn't happen. It looked like it. Somebody over there was propping that guy up, but we don't think he was really alive. But see, anybody could have refuted this. These were people who were out there. If the Romans wanted to stop the message of Jesus, all they had to do was go into the tomb and pull his body out. Say, he didn't raise from the dead. Look, here he is. Look at his hands. Look at his head. Look at his side. He's still dead. But they couldn't. They couldn't produce him because he was at that point sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Amen. Raised from the dead. There were actual historians, secular historians like Josephus, who was there at the time. He heard the stories. He wrote about it. There were others, Tacitus, other secular historians who wrote about these things that were happening in the church at that time, and none of them refuted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have eyewitness accounts here. That gives us confidence. We have archaeology. There have been 25,000 archaeological digs related directly to matters discussed in the Bible, and never have they found anything that disclaims anything written in the Word of God. There was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay one time who was trying to develop some sort of a geographical study of Asia Minor, the early part of Asia Minor. He couldn't find any reliable documents. And so he thought, you know what, I'm going to take a look at the book of Acts and see what it says. And he began to find in the book of Acts the most accurate descriptions of these cities and these places that he said this, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And I say amen to that. Because he didn't just write about those historical places. He wrote about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by people who were secular scientists, they say, this guy is a top-rate historian. There was a group of people in the Bible, some of you have heard about. Anybody ever heard of the Hittites before? They're mentioned many times in the Old Testament. The Hittites. For many years, people in secular history and archaeology would just laugh at the Christians because, you believe in these Hittites. They don't even exist. You read about them in your Bible. We have no documentation, no artifacts, no history. They never graced the planet. It's just a fabricated name, the Hittites. Well, until 1876, there was a man by the name of Hugo Winkler. He was an archaeologist, and he was digging around one day in Turkey, and he came upon an excavation of his little city, and what he found was 5 temples, many sculptures, a fortified castle, but more importantly, he found a storeroom full of 10,000 clay tablets. And after completing the difficult task of deciphering the tablets, it was announced to the world, the Hittites have been found. Isn't that amazing? And so there may be things in the Bible that they still haven't found with archaeology, but as time goes on and people continue to discover things, they're going to find the Bible's true. You know? Here's an amazing thing. When Jesus walked the earth, he carried around a Bible not unlike ours. Jesus, in his time, was using a Bible called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was copies. Jesus didn't have the original manuscripts of the Old Testament. They were copies. The book of Malachi had been copied by the time Jesus was born for about 400 years. The books of Moses, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, had been copied for more than 1,400 years. They translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek because most of the world was speaking Greek at the time. And in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is seen to quote Old Testament scripture, 10% of the time he's using the Hebrew version, 90% of the time he's speaking from the Septuagint. But Jesus considered that the scripture. He didn't say, well, I'm not sure if this is the word of God because it's copies and we don't have the originals. It's just copies and copies and copies. He said, this is the word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy here. We don't have to be afraid to think that in my hands I'm holding the preserved word of God. And you will talk to people out here who will just put it down as a book that has absolutely no value in your life. It's just one of many religious books. This is the word of God, given, preserved, saved for us today. And it changes our lives. Jesus said this. Look at Luke 24 real quick. Anybody cold? Anybody warm? He said to them in verse 25, he was talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, how foolish you are, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have those tapes? Jesus, what was he using? The Septuagint. And he said to his disciples, you're foolish not to believe. You are foolish not to believe all that's written here. And that same word is from Jesus today. We're foolish. We're foolish to adapt a secular mindset concerning the word of God. Amen. He is the author. We're foolish if we say, I don't need that for today. At the end of the day, I'm going to close with these scriptures here. At the end of the day, it's a book believed by faith. You can talk to somebody all day about archaeology. You can talk about manuscripts. You can talk about silver dollars stirred up in Texas. But if you don't want to believe, you're just not going to believe. It's a book that's believed by faith. It is, first and foremost, a book about a relationship with God. And I'll just read these with you. You don't have to turn there. Paul told Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was reading copies. Timothy had the Septuagint. Does anybody here own a Septuagint? It's the same one. The same one that you have, Rayo. That's what Timothy was looking at. And Paul said, Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed. That's how they looked at the Septuagint. They didn't say, well, it's not really the word of God because they don't have the originals. He said, no, these are the scriptures. Because of the heart of the faithfulness and the integrity of these men who were committed to faithful copying, we have a very good certainty that this is what was made up of the originals. We don't have to question that. And where there are variants, they are imperceptible. Nothing ever questions the authority of Jesus Christ, his lordship, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And when someone comes to you and says there's all kinds of errors in the Bible, say, show me one, and let's just talk about it. Because people throw that out oftentimes, and they don't really know. They just heard it. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command. I remember as a young boy growing up, I was taught about evolution in our schools, but I wasn't like a hardcore evolutionist. I was like, oh yeah, I believe in the dinosaurs, and yeah, I'm sure they evolved. It all made sense to me. But I remember the day when I got saved,
One of the days I was reading the Bible and I opened up to the book of Hebrews 11 and it said, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. You know what? That did it for me. All of a sudden, something happened in my heart. I didn't have to have convincing of anybody. It's just I said, you know what? The Bible says he spoke and the worlds came into existence. That's good enough for me. I may not understand it. I may not have all the science behind it, but it is his word. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Jesus. John writes in John 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. One of the reasons why we have the book of John, he says, I've written these specific things down about Jesus so you could believe. You can take the book of John to almost any unbeliever and begin to read it with them and share with them. John is saying, that's the whole reason I wrote my book, is so you could see these things and somehow believe. It's a book that's believed by faith. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. And it is indeed at work in you who believe. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your holy scripture. I thank you, Lord, that we have in our hands a book that has been preserved by you through all these ages. Lord, is confirmed by archaeology. That doesn't prove you wrote it, but it confirms the truth of the book. And Lord, these statistics about prophecies, they amaze us, but they really don't prove anything. It's a book that's believed by faith. And so I thank you that you've given to us the word of God, it's been preserved, and you also give us your Holy Spirit to teach us and give us understanding about the scripture. I just pray that all of us would have confidence as we study and learn the word of God that we have in our hands, the very word of God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Hey, if you guys have need for prayer, please feel free to come up and be glad.